It is great to have you with us, and it feels like there is an unusually predominant smattering of unfamiliar faces. And it's wonderful to have you with us. In fact, I even saw a pastor of a neighboring church come to check on us, I think. Pastor Dane has had to go, and I hope to introduce you to him at some point in the future. But anyway, it's great to have you here. The grace of the kingdom is our topic for this evening. So you should have a handout in front of you. I'm going to be inviting you to look with me at Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. I'm going to read that in a second. But first, why don't I lead us in prayer? And then, hold on, I'm going to juggle these bits of paper. Then we'll get started. Okay, let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful to you for one another. We thank you for the grace of your kingdom, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, for the grace that we experience, albeit imperfectly, as we seek to mirror Christ's grace to us in our relationships with one another. We pray that you would train us in both being rightly oriented recipients of the grace of Christ and in enjoying and embracing one another in kindness and grace as we seek to live as disciples of Jesus. And we thank you for these parables by which Jesus sometimes shocks or unnerves us into rethinking things we may have taken for granted and got wrong. So please open our eyes again this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. It must have been, I think, 27 years ago, I was talking with some friends, graduate researchers and a couple of postdocs in the lab I was working in. One of them I'd been speaking to for a while. He was quite a close colleague. He's not a Christian, wasn't then at least. And I'd been talking to him about my faith in Christ. He'd come with me to a couple of events at the local evangelical church. And there were a couple of other people there who I didn't know so well. And one of the things I'd been talking to this friend of mine about, Peter, who's actually an extremely good physicist, Peter Hoffman, look him up. I think he's at Wayne State now, I can't remember. I'd been talking to him about the character of Jesus. And one of the things that I recall Peter acknowledging was that by all accounts, even though he didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, he couldn't deny that Jesus had an unusual character, a character of a man of principle and wisdom and justice and fairness and dignity. And as we were talking, one of these other guys, who I didn't know so well, spoke up and sharply disagreed with what Peter said. He said, I don't think much of the supposed goodness or kindness of this Jesus of yours. And I certainly don't appreciate how he taught people to treat their workers. When I was at school, I heard that he taught his followers this parable about a guy who has a bunch of people who've been working hard all day and then a bunch of layabouts who show up and work for the last hour. And he goes and pays them all the same. It doesn't sound like a very admirable model of justice to me. And I confess I was shocked. I didn't quite know how to respond. But as I reflected on it subsequently, and you know how it is after the event when you realize what you wish you should have said kind of thing, you know, happens to all of us, certainly happens to me. I realized that that man had misunderstood the grace of God. He'd missed the grace of God completely in his misunderstanding of this parable of Jesus. But understandably so, perhaps. Nonetheless, he'd misunderstood it. He thought Jesus was unjust. Then more recently, this is going back now just a couple of weeks, just 2 weeks ago, I came across another misunderstanding of the grace of God. My youngest daughter and Nicole, my wife, and I were watching the British TV series Grantchester. Hands up if you watch Grantchester. You seen Grantchester? Yeah, some of the UK Gold fans have watched Grantchester. Okay, good. And so the vicar, who in the early series is Sydney Chambers, is talking to somebody else, and I forget who it is. I think it's his curate, Leonard. And Leonard is having one of his sort of familiar emotional breakdowns and outbursts of anguish. And he says at one point, I don't deserve the grace of God. And Chambers, the vicar, says, yeah, and at this point, I want you to appreciate how terrible the religious consultants at ITV are. Right? At this point, the script has Chambers say, and I quote, we all deserve the grace of God. And it's like, man, do you just see what you both did there? And it's like, I couldn't help but think, you missed such a glorious opportunity to say something truly profound. And being religious consultants for ITV clearly doesn't qualify you to understand the most basic aspect of one of the most fundamental perspectives on Christian piety. What grace is. Grace is, and I put it in this box here, and some of you who know me well know I'm fond of trying at least to make something really, really simple so you can't miss it. Please don't go home without this at least lodged somewhere in your consciousness. Grace means undeserved kindness. What Chambers should have said, which would have been wonderful to this curate, notwithstanding the slight tangled mess that Leonard had got himself into, what he could have said and should have said was, Leonard, none of us deserve the grace of God. Grace isn't the kind of thing that can be deserved. It's like you can't cook ice. You know what I mean? It's just like, what temperature should I cook it at? It's like, no, it's just not that kind of a substance, right? I mean, I know there's that thing you can do with ice cream, baked Alaska or whatever it is, but, you know. If you're me in the kitchen, you can't cook ice and you can't, none of us can deserve the grace of God. It's a category error. And it's a category error that I don't think we are prone to all in the same way, but it's risky enough and it's dangerous enough for us to miss the grace of God that Scripture does spend a fair amount of time reflecting on it. And that's what I want to do this evening with this parable that speaks, I think, very loudly and clearly about God's grace. Now, just a bit of background here, why I think this might be particularly relevant to us. In case you hadn't noticed, we're a Reformed church. And everyone sits up, apparently, yes, quite right. Yes, there we are. We're a Reformed church, which is good. What that means is we trace our heritage to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries and the rediscovery of ancient, patristic, and then, of course, biblical teaching concerning some important things that had somehow gotten lost in the medieval period. But the Reformed church over the last 50, 70 years or so has gone through a series of controversies. And in one way or another, they've all been trying to untangle the mess or the difficulty of the relationship between the grace of God, God's undeserved kindness to us on the one hand, and our good deeds or our faithfulness or our fidelity or our integrity. And so some of you who've been around in Reformed circles for a while will remember the theonomy debates in the 70s and some of the debates around nouthetic counseling in the 70s and 80s and the Shepherd controversy, Norman Shepherd, in the same sort of period, the sonship controversy with C. John Miller in the 80s, the lordship salvation thing and John MacArthur laying into those people at Grace Theological Seminary, the law gospel controversy in the 90s, and then finally the federal vision controversy in the 2000s. All of them, in one way or another, were prompted by, among other things, misunderstandings of the relationship between God's grace to us and the response of faithfulness or obedience that he requires from us. And I'm pleased to say that I think that those controversies have served to clarify and define with greater precision the biblical truth that, first, salvation is by grace through faith from beginning to end. It's a gift of God, Ephesians 2. Even our faith is a gift from him. And that faith which he gives shapes and transforms the whole person so that, yes, with ups and downs, yes, with inconsistencies, but yes, perhaps gradually over a period of time, that faith is visible in our lives. Faith is made known in our good deeds, James chapter 2. So you look back over these controversies and we are heirs of always being on the side of wanting to say, yes, we're justified by faith alone. Yes, we're saved by grace alone. Yes, we owe everything to the living God, but. And I think the but is valuable. And think about it, much of our discipleship focuses on the what comes after the but, right? Think about the ladies' brunch coming up on Titus chapter 2, being Titus 2 women, or the men's discipleship breakfast we've started again this year. It's important that we spend time thinking about the, yes, we're justified by faith, yes, we're saved by grace, I don't want to say but, and that grace is worked out in our lives. It's important that we focus a good deal of our attention on what comes after that, which means if we're not careful, we could forget what comes before it. We don't want to become the kind of church, do we, where there is a kind of internal hierarchy of guys who can check more of those boxes in the survey that I gave out in the men's discipleship breakfast sometime last year. We don't want to be the kind of church where there is a sort of pecking order of we up here look down on you down there because we've had our lives together ever since we were children raised by Christian parents and you've kind of become a Christian later in life and yeah, well, you've got some way to go until you've reached the dizzy heights of wherever we are. Can you see the problem? And so what I want to do with that in mind is to let the sharp edges of the grace of God stick out a little bit. And there is really nobody who does this better than Jesus, and rarely better than in his parables. And this parable highlights God's grace in some remarkable ways. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through it, and you know what the parable is about. It's quite simple. There's a master who owns a vineyard. He wants to hire some people to work in the vineyard. He hires some guys first up 6 in the morning. And they agree to work for a certain amount. A denarius is a standard day's wage for a laborer, whatever that is in dollars nowadays. And then the master goes back to the marketplace at 9, 12, 3 in the afternoon, and then 5 p.m., the 11th hour, that's where that phrase comes from. And he hires a bunch more, and at the end of the day, he pays them all the same. And the people who at the beginning had agreed that they should get the denarius for the day's work are aggrieved because they feel that they earned more. They deserve more. And this is a parable about the grace of God, and it's designed to teach them and us that grace is not the kind of thing that can be deserved. Grace is the kind of thing that can only be given and received. You with me? So what I want to do, if you look at your handout, you'll recall that a couple of sessions ago, 3 weeks ago, I introduced four principles for interpreting the parables. And I'm going to use them quite self-consciously to go through this parable once or twice, just to give you a sense again of how to use these principles of interpretation. The principles are there in the small type under the headings that follow. The imagery of parables is informed by biblical symbolism. The historical background is in Israel's history. The interpretation has to be shaped by first century realities. And finally, the interpretation is controlled by the New Testament context. So let's go through these one at a time. The imagery of the parable is going to be informed by biblical symbolism. So what you need to ask yourself is, okay, the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, where have you seen one of those before? You have to try and find a vineyard in the Bible. And of course, the answer is Isaiah chapter 5. Well, there's lots of places. But Isaiah chapter 5 is one very prominent example. Just look with me at that. I'll skim through it briefly. Because when it comes to understanding biblical symbolism, this is a kind of it's like if you're playing baseball, it's when the ball is balanced on a stick and all you've got to do is hit it, right? Even I could probably do that at least second or third time, right? So let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. So you've got to figure out who is the beloved of the prophet who he's speaking about. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Notice, the one who owns the vineyard, my beloved, has expended immense energy, toil, diligence, love, concern, patient cultivation on this vineyard before ever anybody else rocks up in it. This is the master's vineyard, and he has supplied it with everything it needs. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. In other words, it's not being cultivated well. If a vineyard yields wild grapes, it means the vines are still there, but whoever's supposed to be pruning them, trimming them, whatever, isn't doing their job. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? By the way, yes, it is a chiasm. Wild grapes, wild grapes. And so the middle of the chiasm is, what more was there that I could have done? Please tell me. Were there better vines? No. Could I have been more careful planting them? No. Could I have irrigated it more carefully? No. Could I have put a nicer wall around it? No. There's nothing I could have done which would have been better for this vineyard than what I did. And yet it has turned out just to be abandoned by the people who should be looking after it. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It will be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It will be trampled upon. I'll make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will command the clouds that they shine no rain on it. There'll be an end to the kindness that I show to this vineyard. For the vineyard, here goes, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, which is ironic, isn't it? Because the workers in the vineyard who come back to complain about 12 hours work come looking for justice. Let me tell you, it's a very risky thing to go to God to ask for justice. Let me urge you to be very careful before you ask for justice from the living God, because he might just give you some. There is a way of asking for justice, of course, isn't there? We can say, Romans 3, Father, you've demonstrated your justice by punishing my sin in Christ on the cross. So please now be true to your justice and don't punish the same sin twice by punishing me. That would be unjust. We could appeal to him for justice in that respect, couldn't we? But please, I urge you, don't just rock up with your list of good deeds and ask for justice. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So you notice what the imagery of Isaiah 5, which is consistent with the imagery elsewhere, like in Psalm 1, trees and vines in particular are the people of Israel. The Lord is the owner of the vineyard. And we might wonder, well, who are the people who are supposed to be working in it? Probably Isaiah 5 is supposed to suggest, and certainly Jesus' use of the parable, of the imagery in the parable, is supposed to suggest that they are the leaders of Israel who think we have really worked very hard. We've been here a long time and been laboring and we deserve something. So the imagery, point one, highlights that Isaiah 5 and this parable are about the Lord's relationship with Israel, his old covenant people. Now that leads us straight into the second strand of how to interpret this parable, which is that parables tend to have a historical background, not just in you and your personal life story, but in the history of Israel. I've said this before, and it's worth saying again, just for the shock value, which I'll then nuance, nothing in the Bible is written to you. Nothing. It's all written for you, but none of it in the first instance from the, you see, I'm going to nuance it now, I've got to back away from the overstatement. None of it in the first instance from the perspective of the human author is written to you. It's written to the Corinthians for you. It's written to the Israelites after the exile for you. It's written to the seven churches scattered around Asia Minor for you, or the pastors of those churches. Can you see the difference? And so Jesus is speaking to a particular group of people in this text, which is written to some first century Christians. He's speaking to some folks in Jerusalem in Matthew 20, as he approaches Jerusalem rather. And it has implications for us. Can you see the difference? What that means is, in the first instance, the parable is about the Lord's relationship with Israel through her history. And now we go through the parable again and you start to see what the different characters might refer to. It might well have been claimed by the people of Israel that we go back with the Lord about as far as it's possible to go. Adam, or certainly Abraham, we're the privileged people. Right from the beginning, Lord, we and our forefathers have been bearing the heat of battle for you. We have been laboring in your vineyard. We, the leaders of the people of Israel, have been trying to tend this unruly flock. Abraham and Moses and David and so on and so forth. And what's happened through history is that other people have sort of come along. You know, occasionally Gentiles have found their way in, and we never knew quite what to do with them, like Ruth or Rahab. But anyway, never mind. She's only great-grandma of King David, but we'll get to that. These other people have come in at the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour. And they kind of belong because they've kind of had to do something. But really, the 11th hour is just about the frozen limit, Jesus, right? The Messianic age is just about to dawn. And here you come bringing all these Gentiles from Galilee. Really? All following in your merry train as you come down into Jerusalem. We're ready to enthrone you as king on David's throne, provided you're willing to fit in with our agenda, Jesus. But we don't really see our agenda being fitting with this idea of all these 11th hour Johnny come lately Gentiles rocking up. That's not what we're really interested in. Can you see how the parable tracks Israel's history? It probably also relates to more local events just in the previous chapter or two, in the next chapter or so. But that is worth highlighting just to start with. that the history of the whole people of Israel for thousands of years is in the background. Now, it leads to some conclusions which, though, as I said, the text is not spoken to us and wasn't written to us, nonetheless are relevant to us. And you look in the last kind of cameo at the end, when there's this conversation between the master and these the people he's speaking to, that the people who've been working in the vineyard all day. And they complain at the master of the house, saying, "These last work only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you. Take what you were always offered. Take what was actually only possible because of my grace to you right from the beginning." Whose vineyard was it? Who came into the marketplace to hire you? Who was it who called Abraham? Who was it who appointed Moses and rescued Israel from Egypt? Who was it who sustained you for generations in the land after your apostasies again and again and again? It was the Lord, wasn't it? Listen, here you are. Take what's yours. And here's the crucial point. Don't resent the fact that I should extend that kindness to other people. It's a critique of their envy. It's a critique of the frustration that they might feel that, like, we've been here for so long. We've been working so hard. It's actually quite similar to the parable that Mr. Turner's going to talk about in a couple of weeks' time, the prodigal son, where the older brother's attitude is really one of resentment, isn't it? And I'll let Mr. Tyler talk about that, so we'll just move on from that at this point. That's highlighted by these... I realise I've skipped over to the third heading, so my apologies for jumping past that. That's highlighted by the first century realities of the work they'd have had to do, and... working in a vineyard for 12 hours in Israel is probably not as hot as Texas in July. It's probably about as hot as Texas in early June. You know, it's not pleasant work. And so the recognition of those, the realities of what it would have been like at that time highlights the envy they would have felt. Now, fourth, I want to highlight a few details which often we miss out, because when we think of parables, almost... more than any other part of the Gospels, we tend to pull parables out of their context because they're kind of stories. They become kind of free-floating stories. And so what can happen is that we forget that they come at a particular moment in the arc of the narrative of the Gospel. And if you just look under this fourth heading at what's just happened and what's about to happen, you can see an echo of the warning of judgment that was in Isaiah 5. You can also see the way in which grace is extended and the people to whom it's extended in the gospel itself. So just look with me back in the Gospel of Matthew. Bear with me a second. You know that Matthew, like all the gospels, or certainly all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke, it begins... early on, there's loads and loads of Gentiles and Jesus popping into synagogues and so on. And towards the end, he's finished in Galilee and he's going into Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's not pleased with what he finds. Roughly speaking, that's the plot of the Gospels. Well, on the way to Jerusalem in Matthew's Gospel, you notice that he encounters a number of different people. And he takes the opportunity to show... by how he relates to these people he encounters, to show the right way of approaching him. So, for example, look at chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Chapter 18, verse 1. I mean, presumably it will be the guys who've worked 12 hours in the heat of the day, who've labored long and hard and faithfully, will it not? And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So humility then. So the recognition of our nothingness, the recognition that we don't have much to offer, the recognition that we need grace in order to, and our contribution, such as it is, is only possible because we ourselves are first recipients of what somebody else has done for us. Again, chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Children were being brought to him, too young to walk, these kids, so that Jesus would lay his hands on them. And the disciples still don't get it, but Jesus said, let them come to me. If you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you can't receive it. There's no other way to receive the kingdom than to receive it as a gift. On a slightly different tack, the second half of chapter 19 is quite a famous episode. Verse 16, behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, and listen carefully to what the question he asks, and try and understand the assumption behind the question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? You see, it's all a matter of performance, isn't it? Really, surely. And I'm a young man. In other accounts, he's described as wealthy. Got most of my life ahead of me, and I expect to be able to contribute a huge amount to all kinds of good causes. So to tell me what I ought to do, Jesus, just to be assured of my prime pole position in the kingdom. And Jesus has this conversation with him about the camel and the eye of the needle, which incidentally is not the name of a gate into Jerusalem. There's this picturesque illustration which comes from about the 13th century, where the eye of the needle is the name of a gate which was too small for a fully loaded camel to get through. So the idea is you have to unload the camel and the camel has to get down on its knees and go through the eye of the needle in order to get into Jerusalem. And so the illustration goes that that's how you can only, the only way to enter the kingdom is on your knees. Well, which is true, but it's not what the eye of the needle means. That gate didn't exist in Jesus' day. What it means is it's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Like, take the biggest animal you know, a camel, and take the smallest hole you've ever seen, the eye of a needle, and try and imagine getting that through that. Like, without a blender. Like, the point is, it's ridiculous. It's like, that must be impossible to accomplish. Yes, because if you have wealth, the temptation is to feel like you've made it and you have something to contribute. And what you need to realize is, what's the climax of this conversation between Jesus and his disciples following this? Verse 30, but many who are first will be last and the last first, which is exactly the same as the climax to the parable that Jesus tells in chapter 20. You see that? Verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. So you can see, before the parable, there's this repeated emphasis on this: the kingdom of Christ is not for those who think they've performed. It is for those who know they can't. Kids who get carried there. And so on and so forth. And then after the parable, and again, I'm going to leave most of this for Pastor Shaw to talk about, because he's going to talk about some of these parables of judgment that come later in when Jesus is actually in Jerusalem. But let me just highlight a couple of these. The cleansing of the temple is in 21:13-17. So Jesus goes in and he immediately sees the temple and all the money changers and he's outraged. And so he flips over the tables, and it's echoes of Jeremiah, and you've made the house of prayer into a den of thieves. He curses the fig tree. Well, tree is like the people of Israel, and it's not the season for figs anymore, and it's cursed by Jesus. And you've got these really swinging denunciations in chapter 23, woes pronounced against the Pharisees. So this parable then is combining these two emphases. On the one hand, Jesus is bringing with him the people who have showed their willingness to humble themselves and pay attention and hear his voice and follow where he leads. And he's just pushing out of the way all these pretentious religious elites who think they've got it made because they're wealthy, or think they've got it made because they've kept Torah, or think they've got it made because they tithe a tenth of all they get and they fast twice a week. You see what he's doing? The kingdom is like that. That is to say, to draw these threads together a bit, then I want to just conclude with some final just thoughts before we finish. That to live under the rule of Christ, you know, this kind of all of Christ for all of life thing that some of our churches have as a motto. We don't really have a motto as a church at All Saints, which is deliberate, because we don't want to shrink and condense too much what we're about. But all of Christ for all of life, if you're going to have a motto, that's about as good as you're going to get. Or maybe maturity in Christ, or I don't know, there's 5,000 things you could say. But you see the danger, don't you? All of Christ for all of life. This is not the intention of a phrase like that, but it can convey the impression that where the kingdom is really seen is with people who've got it sorted. And it is seen. Praise God for families where you have four generations all worshipping in faithful churches, all happily married with happy kids who never squawk and kick communion cups over during the Lord's Supper or anything. Praise God for that. And praise God for the people who become Christians a little later in life. Praise God for the people who arrived in the middle of the day, let's say. And they come to All Saints and they look around and they start to notice that there are people who are younger than them who know the Bible a whole lot better. There are people who are younger than them who are officers or pastors. They come to All Saints and they notice that there are women younger than them who seem to have got their house in order and their kids all kind of lined up with identical matching clothes, all smiling and shaking hands on Sunday mornings, where their kids are kind of scurrying around breaking things. Praise God for the people who arrive at the 11th hour. Maybe they've been to church where they've been let down by lame teaching for 50 or 60 years. And then they just stumbled into a church that's doing a half-decent job one day, and then they ended up here, where we're, you know, muddling through doing a half-decent job. See, there are plenty of people who don't have that long story to tell of, I was raised in a Christian home, and I've never put a foot wrong. And we need simultaneously to be able to thank God for those people who've had the faithful, stable, godly upbringing for 20, 30, 40, 50 years that we all wish that we would have had ourselves and could give to our children. And at the same time, thank God for people who, you get to 30 and you suddenly realize, I've wasted the last two decades of my life. And it feels like it's the 11th hour. If you're 30, it's probably not. It's the 6th hour. So what would you do? What would you do if the lights suddenly came on at the 6th hour or the 9th hour or the 11th hour of your life? What would you do? You would just get working in the vineyard. And what's Jesus going to think? What does Jesus say to the people who on the last day he greets with joy? He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," doesn't he? What does he give to the people who've labored for an hour? Because they woke up an hour ago. He gives them a denarius, just like he gave to the rest of you all who've been laboring for your whole lives. This church will be a faithful manifestation of the kingdom of Christ if we can simultaneously thank God for those long lives of faithfulness that some parents have led their children in, and thank God for people who came to faith in Christ or came to a clear-headed faith in Christ much, much later with much more mess, but who for the last hour or three labored faithfully in the Lord's vineyard. Because, as Jesus says, the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, we are thankful to you for the grace that you've extended to us. And perhaps there's a danger, even now, as we reflect on this parable, of trying to figure out where in the pecking order we sit. Where, in truth, what we should realize is, wherever we sit, we're there because of your kindness to us. We're there because you came to the market square and took hold of us And you've now given us this glorious privilege of labouring in your vineyard for whatever time we have left. Teach us, we pray, to embrace that with joy, recognising every day as a gift from you, with thankfulness to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
David and Sophia are going to...